One of the great debates of the Christian world is whether or not obedience to the law is necessary for salvation. And we've been discussing that in the last two sermons from different vantage point. It's been an argument that's gone on for many centuries and will probably go on till the time that Jesus Christ returns. And those on the far end of the scale who believe salvation is earned by obedience to the law have been given a label. So if you believe that for you to reap salvation, you must be obedient to God, you are considered by most people in the Christian world as a legalist. So you will, if they hear that you keep the commandments or you keep the holy days or any of those other Old Testament things, they will call you a legalist. It's interesting, as you go back in the history of the church through the 30s and 40s, the church was believed these things, that you should keep God's commandments, not to earn salvation, but because it is an act of faith. And in the 30s and 40s, the church was so small that we weren't on anybody's radar. But in the 1950s, we began to be more visible to the world. People became aware of our literature. They became aware that we had many people who listened to the World Tomorrow program and subscribed to the Plain Truth. And people began to read our literature and make note of the fact that we were, in their opinion, because we advocated the keeping of God's law, we were legalists. And that is the label that we still carry. If you go and you start looking at a book that talks about various cults, we are considered a cult, primarily because we don't believe in the Trinity, but also we believe that you should keep the law of God. So the Christian world has developed certain measures by which they determine whether a religious group is legalistic. And so how do they measure those people that are legalist? Those who do the defining look within the Word of God for a select few verses which they can use to define those groups that are legalist. There are places in the Bible where a particular author has written a verse that if you interpret it incorrectly, then it can be, you say, well, you guys are labeled here by most often the Apostle Paul, and you're a legalist. And you also have to keep in mind to go back to 2 Peter and note that Peter said, people look at our brother Paul and wrest what he's written to their own destruction. Not only do that with Paul's writings, but they do that with other writings in the Bible. So one particular phrase that's used by Paul is put forward as a major support for accusing Christians who seek to apply God's laws in their lives as legalists. It is that phrase that I'd like to focus on today. And that phrase is works of the law. Works of the law. And that is my title, Works of the Law. So if the divider between being legalistic and not legalistic is whether or not obedience to the law is necessary or not necessary, the works of the law would be a central issue. And the issue is fairly simple. In the Christian world, through the interpretation of a key phrase that the Apostle Paul wrote, it is suggested that anyone who attempts to keep all of the laws of God is attempting to earn salvation by works of the law. They are attempting to earn salvation by works of the law, and anybody attempting to do that is considered a legalist. It is a core argument. And the question of, and if some of you hearken back to 1995, this very argument was used with us. So how do you refute that argument? Could you refute that argument? Hopefully when we finish the sermon, you'll be able to refute that argument. So the question is, where does the term works of the law appear in Scripture? We have to recognize that most major doctrines are not found in one place in Scripture. You know, if you go, they're scattered throughout the Word of God, and you've got to go here a little and there a little and put the Scriptures together to get a complete picture of a doctrinal matter. For instance, if you're looking at the kingdom of God, there are lots of Scriptures that you can turn to in both the Old and the New Testament to understand that particular subject. If you're looking at baptism as a doctrine, there are scriptures that you can turn to throughout the New Testament and some even in the Old that tend to support that particular doctrine and give us insight into it. As we could go on to discuss other doctrines, and those doctrines, if you look at them, you examine them, they're found widespread through the scriptures. And it should be noted that works of the law appears in very few places, and where the phrase does appear, they're clumped together. They're not widespread, but they're clumped together in fairly short number of passages. The term works of the law appears only 7 times. In fact, it's only in 7 different verses in the New Testament. Those verses are in 2 books. And this isn't a lot of coverage. Really, it's a fairly insignificant thing when you look at the overall, the scriptures as an overall. And so the question, and when you look at them found in 2 books, in a fairly small number of scriptures, you begin to say maybe we can't put a base a whole doctrinal position on this particular point of view. As you look at all of the verses we're going to talk about, 2 Greek words are used. 2 Greek words are used. The word for works is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, ergon. It is the Greek word from which we get energy, ergon. And it means works, and it is coupled every time with the word nomu, N-O-M-O-U, which is a form of the word nomos, which means law. So in all 7 of those scriptures, you'll find the words ergon nomu. So if you go to those of you who can read Greek, I know they say go look at your Greek interlinear, and I go look at my Greek interlinear, guess what? It's all Greek to me. So I don't know what it means. So I look at that, I'm just like, I don't know. So looking at Greek doesn't do me any good. So if they've transliterated into English, I can read ergon and I could read nomu, but I don't read Greek. I especially don't Greek Hebrew. I can recognize it, but I can't read it or tell you exactly what it says unless I'm consulting some other source that gives me that information. And what the Christian world has gotten right when it looks at the 7 scriptures we're going to talk about today is that Paul there in those scriptures is attacking legalism. So he is definitely attacking legalism. So, and Paul condemns legalism in all 7 places. So, well, okay, if he's condemning legalism, what's the point? Why are we even talking about this? Well, that's not the end of the way people look at it. People interpret this incorrectly, and it's because they have a lack of understanding of exactly what Paul is saying. Now, Paul was as he began to write the epistles and to address various topics, Paul spends a lot of time on doctrinal matters. And in order to address those doctrinal matters, Paul, in fact, had to create his own vocabulary. So Paul's making stuff up. Well, he had to create his own vocabulary in order to get across the points that he needed to get across for Christians to understand various subjects. So he used those 2 words, ergon, nomu, in order to get the point across to his audience. And so he's creating this vocabulary, and what you find is that this is something that is still done. If you happen to be aware of a book that was recommended to me, and I bought it, and it was on my shelf, but I never read it. It's how to read a book, and it was written by 2 guys that put together, compiled the Encyclopedia Britannica and other parts that went along with that to help to educate you by reading various authors and helping you to broaden your horizons. But they tell you how to critically read a book, and in the process they make a valid comment about what we're talking about right now in the sermon. In the sciences, vocabularies are very precise. All right? You define a word niche and it tells you something about biology or a phylum or a genus. All those things are words that help to define a particular topic, and they're quite specific. We know math is quite specific. It's not, well, we're going to guess 2 and 2. It's about 6. No, it's 4. And it's always 4, no matter what they tell you. It is always 4. But as far as certain areas like philosophy, psychology, and sociology, the vocabularies aren't quite as precise, and you have to invent, they've invented words to address different issues. For instance, with all the problems that exist in our world today, they've come up with a word called dysfunction. All right? So, we live in a dysfunctional world, and we've heard that word enough to where we understand what it means, don't we? But that was a word that was created in order to express sociological conditions that are common to the 21st century. Especially in sociology, I always like sociology, they came up with different terminology. I've mentioned one of the words called anomie. That means a lawless situation. And it's something that was a created word in order to express a situation the example that was used when I was a college student was marriage. When you come together as husband and wife, the conditions are you have an anomie situation. Okay? She has laws, you have laws. And when you come together, you don't have a standard for the couple. You've got to adjust your standards to where there is now a husband and wife standard for your family. So you have to work things out, and that's just a word that applies there. So if you have a collection of self-help books that deal with areas of human psychology, you find all these different vocabularies to define different topics. And the Apostle Paul was doing the same thing. He was defining his subject in order that his audience could understand. So, it is here we run into a serious issue. Though there's not a single word in the phrase works of the law that is difficult to understand, it's common Greek language, and if you mention those two words to a Greek, yeah, I know what those two words mean. There would be no question about it. And words so simple that anyone speaking English and seeing the transliteration and knowing something about it, they could define them. Theologians arrive at a problem when they arrive at Paul's words and they assign meaning to the words. So theologians see the works of the law. And when theologians see the works of the law, then they define those words and they come to the conclusion that the law is done away with. Because if you're trying to earn salvation by works of the law, you can't do that. And we would agree with that. But is that what Paul is saying? The challenge for today is to allow Paul's vocabulary that he created to define things for us, not what we can deduce from those words. And as I said, as you think about works of the law, as you hear those words used, they cause us to begin to think in a certain pattern. They cause us to think in a certain pattern, and we'll talk about that here shortly. If you went to a Greek New Testament, you could turn to every scripture I'm about to read, and underneath the word works would be the word ergon in all 7 cases, and in every case under the word law, you would find nomu, which is the form of nomos, which we talked about, which means law. The primary noun for law, as I said, is nomos, and we're going to read each of these, and we will immediately see that the first verse we read doesn't say works of the law. All right? It doesn't say works of the law. It is for that reason that I've said to you that all 7 of these verses use the same Greek words. So even though it says it uses a different word in the verse, it's the same word. Now, the question is, why do they translate it one way in one verse and not the same way in the next? I have no idea. But they did. So let's read through the 7 verses and then we'll come back and look at them more thoroughly. The first one is in, and I made a chart, which you can consult, and we'll go back to it here. And that chart compares, and if anybody doesn't have a chart, raise your hand, and we'll get a chart to you. So we handed them out, so there should be some extras, I think. I made 75. And so Kenny doesn't have one, and so did we use them all up? Okay. Okay, everybody. All right. We'll get those out so you can be aware of the chart because it will help you as we go along. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So in Romans 3 verse 20, it uses deeds of the law. But it's the same Greek words, ergon nomu. And as you look at verse 28, Romans 3 verse 28, it says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Same words. So now we go to Romans 9, and all the remaining references say works of the law. Romans 9, verse 31. We'll begin there. It's actually the ergon nomu is actually in verse 32, but verse 31 sets the stage for that. It says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." The remainder of the references are in the book of Galatians. And Galatians 2, verse 15. It says, "We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing the man that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So that has several different mentions of the works of the law. The remaining three verses are all clumped together in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Galatians 3, verse 5. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So as you can see from this list, the term is actually found in four places, seven different verses. And as we said, if you're going to establish a doctrine, would you rely on four places in seven verses? If somebody is trying to establish a doctrine and they're using so few verses in so few places, then alarm bells should go off and we should say, "I'm going to have to check that out. I don't really buy that this establishes a doctrine." The whole question of whether obedience to the law is necessary or unnecessary is a great big doctrinal area. And yet the issue described as the works of the law is found exclusively in the verses that we've read. It does not appear earlier and doesn't appear later. So let's start by acknowledging a reality that is not evident on the surface. When we use the phrase works of the law, whether we realize it or not, we are leading the mind in a certain direction. So when you hear that phrase, the works of the law, our mind begins to go in a certain direction. And we may not realize it, but you know, we need to stop and think about where it's leading us. Let me emphasize two words, the works. And then the other is of the law. That is ergon and then nomu. Your mind is saying, what works? It's saying, you know, label those works, list them. Tell me what they are. And of which law? People contrast the law of Moses with the law of Christ. And scholars will speak disparagingly of the law of Moses and very highly of the law of Christ. So when we talk about the works of the law, as I've emphasized, your mind is looking for what works. Lists, categories, types, labels. And it's doing the same with the law. Which law? The ceremonial law? Is it talking about the priestly law, the Mosaic law? Is it talking about Christ's law? Which law is it talking about? So what specific works did Paul have in mind? And which specific works did Paul object to? You see, if you accept that the terminology, the works of the law, then you've got to deal with that. What specifically is he talking about? And modern Christian writers have editorialized about the works and the law since who knows when. It goes far back in time. And we at times have been a target of such editorializing. So if somebody says to you, "Oh, you keep the Jewish holy days," or "you keep the Jewish Sabbath," or "you keep the Jewish dietary laws." When they use that terminology, what are they telling you? And I have heard that phraseology used. What are they telling you when they use the word Jewish in front of law or holy days or Sabbath? What are they telling you? They're telling you in an indirect way that, or maybe it is direct, you are a legalist. You're practicing those old Jewish laws. So really, when they use that term Jewish, it's a pejorative term, and you recognize where they're coming from, and they probably don't approve of what I'm doing. And that brings us to the core issue. The core issue is this. There is no such thing as the works of the law. There is no such thing as the works of the law. It's something that we need to recognize. So you're all sitting there, okay, this sounds like we're going over the edge here, but we're not. We read seven verses, and I know that you heard the verses as I read them, and each one of them said the works of the law, didn't it? In the translation from the New King James translation. You heard it exactly as I read it. But I need to say clearly as our starting point to deconstruct the argument that there is no such thing as the works of the law. As I said, if you go to a Greek New Testament, which to me was a waste of time, it's still Greek to me. But if you go to Young's literal translation, which I've put in the chart for you, I can read it and you can read it. And Young is literally translating ergon nomu. All right, he's literally translating what is written in the Greek. And what Young's literal translation does is basically take the Greek as it unfolds in a particular scripture and translates it in the order, as close to the order in which it was given as possible. Sometimes he has to rearrange it some in order that it would make sense to us as English speakers, but sometimes it's a good resource to go to if you want to see what it literally says. So if you look at what he says, in every case, he never says, "Wherefore, by the works of the law." Never says that. He translates it every time, just as it is written in the Greek, as works of law. He translates it the same way every time, the way it should be translated, works of law. You may ask, what difference does that make? It makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. As we go along, you'll have no difficulty seeing that it makes the big difference that it makes. Right now, it may seem minor to take the "these" out of there, as the Greek translation does, but we must realize that Paul is not addressing the works of the law. He's addressing works of law, and that is a significant difference. It is the core issue. Paul is attacking an approach. You see, when you say the works of the law, you are looking for what law and what work is he attacking? But as you see works of the law, he's not attacking a law or an action. He's attacking an approach. He's attacking approach and approach. He's attacking a frame of mind. And that approach and that frame of mind he's attacking, he has chosen to label works of law. He's come up with that terminology in order to make his point. And we will come to see that he isn't attacking law or a manner of applying the law. He's attacking and opposing legalism. But law and obedience to the law is not the same as legalism in Paul's vocabulary. In the last 50 years, the movement in the Christian world has been interesting. We've watched mainstream Protestant denominations crash and burn. They've decreased in size, their church population has declined, and they have declined in their influence. We used to have to deal with all sorts of doctrinal issues, but we don't deal with that now so much. That does come up, but we don't deal with it quite as much because you have all the different non-denominational groups, they're mega churches, they're unaffiliated, and they're not so worried about doctrine. And so those doctrinal disputes aren't there like they used to be. So you've got the mainstream Protestants and all these groups that are have gone out from them, so they're dealing with trying to compete with non-denominational groups which are growing by leaps and bounds, and they've had to lighten up on their doctrine. So they're less inclined to attack us, and I think it's allowed for an atmosphere that where the people have become a little bit more objective. And in fact, you can see some people that have come to some conclusions that you find in very, in very credible resources, and they make some interesting statements. In fact, you can go to a church right here in Houston. You can go to Mr. Osteen's church, and if you go back into the archives, there was a Sunday that he spoke, and he said that, in fact, his parishioners should not eat. It would be good for them to stop eating that which is unclean. You think, wow. Now, years ago, you couldn't have done that, but in the 21st century, you can do that, and you're not going to be open to attack. How many of his congregation have stopped eating that which is unclean? I doubt very many of them did. And it was interesting for us, coming from our vantage point, to say, well, look at that. That's quite interesting. But anyway, I'd like to read three example comments made in three different reference books. The first one is a person who believes that the law must still be obeyed and that the law still has jurisdiction over his life is not a legalist. That was said by Daniel T. Kaufman in Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion. So that's a credible source. And he said, if you believe that the law has jurisdiction in your life, you are not necessarily a legalist. Second quote. It says, Paul's definition of legalism was that works of law could earn a person's salvation. The focal point was earning. And that's from E. Burton in the International Critical Commentary on the Book of Galatians. And we would agree with that. You cannot earn salvation. We would agree with that. He applies this using Paul's definition. The third comment is this. Paul is dealing with an attitude that substitutes merit gained by keeping law for the unmerited forgiveness provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's from David Stern in the Jewish New Testament commentary on the book and his commentary on the book of Galatians. So he's saying, you know, we're dealing with an attitude that substitutes merit gained by keeping the law for the unmerited forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we believe that we have received God's grace, His unmerited forgiveness, and that's why our sins are forgiven. It's not done because we've earned it through keeping the law. See, that's the point. And so they make some interesting points, and and it is encouraging that there are some people that are looking at things objectively. Now, when we understand what two Greek words underpin deeds of law and works of law, ergon nomu, and how Paul used them, we come to understand a simple point. I'm going to say it two ways, but it is a simple point. And that point is this. No practice of any law is legalism of it in and of itself. No practice of any law is legalism of itself. So just because you keep the Sabbath, that's not legalism. But the second part to this says, any practice of any law for the sake of earning salvation is legalism. Any practice of any law for the sake of earning salvation is legalism, regardless of what the law is. Okay, so if you are practicing the law to earn salvation, that is the definition of legalism. And you can never do it. You can never do it. As you look at modern Orthodox Judaism, it clearly understands that its roots go back to the Pharisees. You know, you had the Pharisees in Christ's time. They were very much opposed to Jesus Christ. Eventually, they moved from Jerusalem and relocated to the Tiberias along the Sea of Galilee, and they are the ancestors of modern Judaism. So as you consider Jewish thought today, you are addressing the same mindset that existed in the time of Paul. I'd like to quote from Dr. Laura Schlesinger in The Ten Commandments. All right, it's interesting what she has to say. She was I believe she grew up Catholic and converted to Judaism. So she's been on both sides of the aisle, and it's interesting what she says. She says, there is a commonality to the motivation of Jews and Christians to love and obey God, salvation. There are differences in the perspective of how and what salvation entails. Both Jews and Christians see God as Savior. For Jews, that saving grace is our survival in spite of external oppression and enemies. For Christians, that saving grace is Christ's sacrifice to save each Christian soul from its own inner tendency towards sin. In the Christian view, the world is redeemed as each individual soul is saved through Jesus Christ. In the Jewish view, we are redeeming the world by our own efforts. From the Jewish view, they are redeeming the world through their own efforts. We would see that as merit-based religion. You're saving yourself through merit. All right? And that this traces all the way back to the time of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul unabashedly said, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. On the issue of being a Pharisee, I'm not going to take a backseat to anyone. I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. I am as learned and as knowledgeable about the practices of the Pharisees as anyone in the Pharisaic religion. And he had the right to that claim. He was among the best of the Pharisaic scholars. So Paul had to deal with the Church of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ as a converted Pharisee. And as I pointed out earlier, he had to create his own vocabulary for dealing with issues that were fundamental to the Pharisees. As Dr. Laura said, in the Jewish view, we are redeeming the world by our own efforts. Yeah, and Paul had to address this particular mindset which the Pharisees had, and was something that they battled even in the church, as the church began by being Jewish and the Judaism continued to influence the church. So how do you deal with this? That's where Paul came up with his vocabulary, and he had to deal with Gentiles who had no background in this at all. And you had the Jews who did have a background in this. And they sought to influence the Gentiles to adopt their perspective. That's the whole point of Acts 15. That's the whole point of Acts 15 and the point of a number of things that Paul has to say in Romans and Galatians. The core issue, so let's look at that and come to see what the core issue is by looking at all seven verses. We're going to take a focused look at the scriptures where the words ergon nomu are used, and in doing so, allow the real issue to be revealed. So Romans 3 and the Galatians 2 will make the case for us. And bear in mind a question that we need to answer in our own mind, and I will answer from the pulpit, is what is the central term or issue in the locations we'll look at? And what is the simple term used to describe that issue? So, let's read through the verses. And we'll read them in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then it tells us about something about law. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. For by works of law no flesh shall be justified. So what is the central issue in this in these verses, and what is the central term used to describe the issue? Well, in all three verses, the issue is justification. The issue is justification. The verse tells us works of law cannot bring about justification. Paul neither elevates nor condemns works of law. He just points out that a person can never be justified by works of law. And Paul is often looked upon as being vague, obscure, and hard to read. But when you understand what Paul is saying, it's pretty clear here, isn't it? It's pretty clear. So when we focus on the verses we read, there is no ambiguity. It is pretty straightforward. And he's saying clearly, no human being is justified by works of law. And the focal point in these verses is justification. And what is justification? What is justification? That is, justification is earning or meriting salvation. Earning or meriting salvation. And as you think about our lives, God caught all of us sinning. We've all been caught, haven't we? We've all been caught. And as a result of being caught, what's the outcome of being caught in sin? It is the death penalty. So the question is, how can we stand justly before God? Now, we're smart enough as human beings to know, I can't say I didn't do it. We can't say that. We know we're not going to get away with that. And so we're basically caught red-handed, so we can't say I didn't do it. But we've come up with another solution. Well, God, you've caught me, and I what I did was sin. So what do I have to do? What do I need to get right to get back to the place where I am just? What do I have to do? You see, there comes in merit, there comes in earning. What do I have to do? And Paul is saying there is nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to get back to the place where you are just. Works of law can never justify anybody. They can never justify anybody. So we realize that gives us some insight into the subject. What is Paul focusing on? Now Romans 9 and Galatians 3 approach the problem from opposite sides, and what Paul is doing is he's a very good teacher. So he'll come at it one way, and then he'll come at it a different way to try to make the same point in trying to get his message across to his audience. So let's go to Romans 9, verse 32. Romans 9, verse 32, what it does is set the stage for for the three verses in Galatians. Romans 9, verse 32, and we'll begin in verse 31 because it helps us to better understand what Paul is saying in verse 32. It says, but Israel, we could also say, in Paul's time, it was the Jews, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness. So they were seeking to be righteous. They wanted to be righteous. They were pursuing the law of righteousness. He said they were pursuing that, but he said they haven't attained to the law of righteousness. They had a goal that they wanted to attain, but they have not attained that goal of righteousness. Why? He says in verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith. They didn't seek it by faith. They didn't come to God and say, we have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and we need to be made righteous. And the only way we can be made righteous is through faith. They didn't see it that way, as we quoted from Dr. Wara. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. By works of law. Were they stumbling at the stumbling stone? That stone that they needed to put their faith in, they stumbled over that stone, which was Jesus Christ. So they tried to arrive at righteousness, and they could have gotten there by faith, but they did not want to follow that path. They were going to do it on their own strength, by their works of merit. In Romans 9, all Paul is doing is contrasting faith with works of law as the tool for getting to a destination. And he's telling his audience, you can't get there by that approach. If you want to be just in God's sight, you cannot do it by works of law. Faith was the only path that would get them to justification. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 2. Galatians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 2. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? In other words, did God pour out His Spirit upon you through your merit? You earned it. God owed it to you. Is that how you receive God's Spirit? Or did you come to repentance and recognize that the only way that God would give you His Spirit is you humbled yourself before Him and you asked God to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and prepare a place for God's Spirit to dwell? It's not a matter of works of law, but it is a matter of humility, of repentance, and God, through His grace and mercy, bestowing it upon you at the laying on of hands. He goes on to say, or by the hearing of faith. So how did you receive God's Spirit? How is it that you came to receive the Spirit of God? Did you do it by works of law or by the hearing of faith? And basically, what he's doing here is expressing the end point that Paul was alluding to in Romans chapter 9. How did you receive the Spirit? By works of law or by the hearing of the Spirit? By hearing and trusting in God, having faith in Him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? by works of law or by hearing of faith? You're back to the same question. Is the Spirit who dwells in you, and are the miracles you see earned by merit? Are they what you have earned? Are they what you have earned? Did we accumulate enough brownie points to cash them in for the Holy Spirit or for God to do miracles in our lives? God, I have 1,500 brownie points, so I expect you to heal me of this particular ailment. It doesn't work that way. All right. Brownie points don't count. Somebody talked about S&H green stamps. How many of you remember S&H green stamps? Younger generation, clueless. What are S&H green stamps? They're things we turned in to get a mixer or whatever back years ago. You'd get the stamps at the gas station and put them in the little book and turn them in. And so anyway, it was how we got all these little glasses and different things. I think you had the S&H green stamp store, didn't you? Yeah, and you went there and got turned in your stuff. So anyway, that's the way it used to work. Now we get points on our card and all of that kind of thing. So then let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll transition to that. Galatians 3, verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," or works of law, "are under the curse." Under the curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." He's in essence saying, surprise, if you thought you had done enough good to earn the Holy Spirit and membership in the Church of God, you goofed. You cannot do that. It's not going to happen. And so we see here, you know, that he's spelling this out. So there is a curse here that he talks about. So some people use this particular verse. They twist it and misrepresent it, and we'll try to rightly understand that. But I would just refer you back to the quotes I had earlier. A person who believes that the law must still be obeyed and that the law still has jurisdiction over his life is not a legalist. That is the position that we have. And the second quote was, Paul's definition of legalism was that works of law could earn a person's salvation. The focal point that is earning. And we know that's not accurate. That's not true. The third point, Paul is dealing with an attitude that substitutes merit gained by keeping law for the unmerited forgiveness provided by the blood of Christ. And in Paul's vocabulary, what David Stern just said, when he said that Paul is dealing with an attitude that substitutes merit gained by keeping the law for unmerited forgiveness, David Stern and Paul are saying the same thing. Only Paul is using the terms works of law and faith. So as Paul is wrapping up his statements, the final one about works of law is, as we've seen, as we've quoted here, Galatians 3, verse 10. And as I said, that verse has been distorted quite often in order to show that the law is done away with. In fact, if you're trying to keep the law, you're under a curse. But is that what Paul is saying? They're saying anyone that tries to continue to keep the old Mosaic laws is under a curse. And such a notion is far from what Paul was trying to get across. We are dealing with merit. We're dealing with earning. And with that earning and merit in mind, let's look at Galatians 3:10 again. "For as many as are of the works of law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you're merit-based in your thinking, why would you be under a curse when it comes to works of law? If you're thinking in merit-based terms. Isn't it also Paul in Romans who has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Isn't it also Paul in Romans who said the wages of sin is death? Does merit work backwards? When God called you and and me, and we came into the church, did your beginning to keep the law begin erasing sin? So you came into the church, if you were like me, I really didn't understand what the law was all about. So I realized there were things that I began to keep, but was that going to take care of my past sins? It wasn't. It wasn't going to take care of that at all. You know, how many righteous acts were we going to have to do so our sins could be forgiven? We can't do that. You know, we can't start keeping the Sabbaths. We can't say, well, I kept 400 Sabbaths, so that knocks out all of this. That's not how it works. How many holy days do we have to keep to erase our sins? That's not possible either. When we approach all of this from a merit-based way of thinking, where do we stand? Paul says that your stand is described by the word curse. If you're trying to earn it, if you're operating on the basis of merit, you are under a curse. You are cursed, and another way of looking at it, you are dead. You are dead because you can't keep enough Sabbaths or holy days to erase anything. So confusion enters in about this verse where Paul said, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the life of the law to do them." Now, Paul in this verse is not addressing the past. He addresses from baptism forward in this particular verse. He says that from the minute you come out of the baptismal water until you die or you're standing alive at the sounding of the seventh trump, if there is one sin committed and you have a merit-based religion, you are cursed. You're dead. You're dead. And we simply have access to forgiveness at the throne of God and burial of those sins. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory even after baptism. So if you live a merit-based religion, you are dead. And Paul used the word cursed, and it means the same thing as dead. We could read Galatians 3, verse 10 this way. It says, "For as many as are of works of law, for as many as are of works of law are under a death penalty. For it is written, dead is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Cursed, dead, mean the same thing. So we are cursed, we are dead, if we do not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And we all know that it's impossible to do them. So the only recourse we have to be justified is to go before God and say, "I have been baptized. You washed away my sins at baptism, but I've sinned. And I ask that you would apply the blood of your Son to my sin." And it allows us to stand justly before God. So this is what works of law is about. And it is my hope that this sermon will help you to understand what Paul meant when he used the term works of law. When he's not talking about the Ten Commandments, the judgments, the statutes, none of that. He's talking about law in general. And there is no law that you can practice that will make you just before God. There is no law that you can practice in order to earn salvation. Can't do it. So the fact that that can't save you doesn't mean there is no law that we should practice. We seek in faith to keep God's law. So it is my hope that this understanding will fortify you when someone confronts you about Paul's writings in Romans and Galatians. We understand that only through the sacrifice of Christ can we stand before God and be just. And that we can never be justified by works of law. Not God's law, not any law. But in regard to how we live our lives, we must follow the path laid out for us in the commandments of God. I hope that will help you to understand it and understand the subject more fully. And so the first thing that you can tell somebody that says we're not we're not justified or we can't earn salvation by the works of the law, you can just drop the bomb on them. It doesn't say the works of the law. It says works of law. And then hopefully you can come up with a 2-minute explanation, because if you go any longer, you may lose them. But anyway, it is interesting to see, you know, as you look at God's truth and understand it, it gives you reassurance in what God is working out, and you understand what Paul is saying. It gives you reassurance in that you're going the right way and doing the right thing. So we'll see you on July. This will be our last day here. We'll look forward to seeing you back here on July the 2nd. There will be services next week, but we won't be here. We'll be doing the same thing in southern Missouri.